I should like to call your attention this morning to some four of the verses which we read just now in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let me read them again from verse 19 to verse 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, these words were written, as you remember, as indeed was the whole epistle, to a number of Christian people who were in a condition of discouragement and indeed of despondency. They were, as the title to the epistle reminds us, Jews, Hebrews, who'd been brought up in the old Jewish religion, but who, having heard the gospel, had believed it and had become Christians. And for a while, it's clear that they were very happy in their new life, but for a variety of reasons, mainly persecution, they were now in a very unhappy state and very troubled, not only about what was happening to them, but even troubled about the faith itself. And it's quite clear from the context and what one can read between the lines here and there, that a number of them were even beginning to look back to the old religion, intending to go back to the old temple worship. And the result of all this was that they were utterly cast down, they were dejected, and they were in trouble. And this, of course, was affecting the whole of their life. That's why this man writes his letter to them, to show them the error of their ways, to explain their discouragement and despondency to them, and to show them the way of return and of restoration to a full enjoyment of the Christian life. Now, I say that this trouble on their part affected the whole of their lives. And in particular, of course, it affected their prayer life. And for the Christian, nothing is more important than prayer. This is the teaching of the whole of the Bible. And our Lord himself summed it up in a well-known phrase when he said that men should always pray and not faint. The alternative to praying is fainting. Life in this world is not easy. New Testament has never promised us an easy life. It's the cults that promise that. The Bible has warned us to expect tribulation in this world and trials, even such as our Lord himself experienced. And the only way in which the Christian can live successfully and triumphantly and happily is by means of prayer, contact with God, and knowing God's blessing, so that nothing is more important for the Christian than to know exactly how to pray. Well, now, these people obviously had got into difficulties over their prayer life, and that's why in this portion that we are looking at this morning, this man deals in particular with the way to pray. You see, if we begin to go wrong in our doctrine, everything's going to be affected, and particularly our life of prayer. And it seems to me that many of us need a little help and instruction, even as these people did, with regard to this all-important and central matter. I wonder what our experiences are with regard to prayer. There's a lot of very foolish talk, it seems to me, about prayer at the present time. There are some people who teach us that prayer is the simplest thing in the world. You must have heard such teaching from time to time. You must have read it. I remember reading a man on prayer saying that prayer is as simple as breathing. Just breathe in and out, and so you pray. Remember, there was a teaching a few years back, it's not so popular now, which told us that all we'd got to do was to relax in a comfortable chair and just let ourselves go and begin to listen to God. Quite simple. No problem at all. And as you know, people are interested, who are interested in what's called the ecumenical movement and want to have a great big world church. They're very fond of saying something like this. They say, well now, don't let's talk about doctrine and theology. That divides, they say. But they say there's one thing we can always do. We can always pray together. Prayer is regarded, therefore, as one of the simplest things in connection with the Christian life. Well, I'm suggesting to you that that's all wrong. Indeed, I wouldn't hesitate to say that in many ways, prayer is the most difficult thing of all, if we realize truly what prayer is. And so it comes to pass that we have need of instruction in this matter of prayer. You remember our Lord's disciples one afternoon, they went to him and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. They said, John the Baptist used to teach his disciples how to pray. Teach us how to pray. You see, they'd see him rising a great while before dawn and going up onto a mountain to pray. They'd seen him sometimes spend a whole night in prayer. And they couldn't do this. And they couldn't understand it, so they asked for instruction. Now that's right. That's something I can understand. Prayer is very difficult. And this notion that it's simple and easy is quite unscriptural. And indeed, I suggest, quite false to true Christian experience. So I'd put it to you like this. Have you realized the difficulties in the way of prayer? Now, I'm not talking about just getting on your knees and repeating or reciting the Lord's Prayer. That's not difficult, but is it real prayer? Have we realized the difficulties in connection with prayer? I'm putting it like that for this reason. I think I'll be able to show you that if we haven't realized the difficulties in the matter of praying, the probability is we've never prayed at all. Because there are great problems connected with prayer. And it's because this man puts them before us here so simply and deals with them in such an adequate manner that I'm calling your attention to these verses. What are the difficulties in the way of prayer? Well, these are the ones he puts before us. The first is that prayer means entering into the presence of God. You notice how he puts it. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Now that's his way of describing prayer. Prayer, he says, means entering into the holiest, or the holiest of all. What do you mean by this? Well, I've reminded you that he was writing to a number of Hebrews, Jewish people, and he knew that they were familiar with the temple. So he makes use of the temple in order to describe prayer. And the temple, you remember, was a great building divided into sections. Each section was separated off from the others by a curtain, a veil. There was an outer court into which anybody could enter, Gentiles as well as Jews. Then there was a curtain, and you came to the next department, into which the Jews only, the people, were allowed to enter. Then there was another curtain, and you came to the next section, into which the priests alone were allowed to enter with their offerings. And then there was another curtain. On the other side of that was what was called the holiest, or the holiest of all. And into this, only one man was allowed to enter, and he only entered once a year, and he was the great high priest. The holiest of all, and only this one man could enter. Well, what was it about this that made it so sacred, the holiest of all? And the answer was, of course, that it was there that God, as it were, came down to meet the people through their representative, the great high priest. And the presence of God was indicated by what was called the Shekinah glory. There was a strange kind of light there, and there was the mercy seat, and God came down there to meet with the people at the mercy seat. But it was the place where there was a kind of visible representation of the holy God, the holiest of all. And you remember how we are told in the books of the Old Testament what happened on the great Day of Atonement when the high priest did go in there. We are told that the people would be waiting outside in terror and in alarm. And they'd listen. And suddenly they'd hear the sound of the jingling of the bells at the bottom of the robe of the high priest. And they became relaxed. And they began to rejoice. Why? Well, they knew that he was still alive, that his offering had been accepted, and that he was on his way out, and that their sins were covered for another year. But you see, it was a very solemn occasion. Why? Well, this man went in with the sins of the people upon him, as it were, and he'd got his blood offering. And the question was, would God accept the offering? For God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. And God has said that because of his holy nature, he must punish sin. So entering into the holiest of all was a tremendous thing and an alarming thing, because it meant going into the presence of the living, eternal God, who is the judge of the ends of the earth. Now that's what prayer is, says this man. Prayer isn't just getting on your knees and uttering a number of words, or offering up a few pious hopes and aspirations. No, no. Prayer means entering into the holiest of all, going into the presence of the living God, who is eternal in all his qualities and attributes. And it is the biggest and the most tremendous thing a body of people can ever do. Indeed, this man is very fond of emphasizing this. You find at the end of the 12th chapter, he puts it like this: wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You see, this idea that the truly spiritual man is a man who can rush into the presence of God and say, "Dear God," or "Dear Father," in an easy familiarity, it's an utter denial of the whole of the scriptures. Prayer means going into the presence of the holy God. You remember how our Lord himself prayed. He was the Son of God. But he doesn't say, "Dear God," or "Dear Father." He prays and teaches us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And you read the account of his great high priestly prayer in John 17, and this is what you find: "Holy Father." Now this, you see, is the problem. This is what makes prayer at first sight impossible. It means that you and I enter into the very presence, as if we were going into the holiest of all in the temple of the tabernacle, into the very presence of the everlasting and eternal God, God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. How can we do this? It seems impossible. There's the first difficulty. Do we stop to realize what we're doing when we go on our knees and begin to pray? Do we rush straight to our petitions and our needs? Or do we realize that we are entering into the very presence of the living God? Now there's the first problem, but then he goes on to a second one. He says that we need to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now there's the second great problem. When one really enters into the presence of God and realizes what one is doing, immediately one's conscience begins to speak, and the conscience condemns us. We've all known this, haven't we? We've known what it is to feel this even in the presence of some very good and saintly human being. They haven't said a word against us. They haven't pointed a finger. They haven't condemned us. But their very goodness and holiness makes us feel unworthy. And all the wrong we've ever done comes back to us, and we're ill at ease. Conscience. Accusations of conscience. Evil heart, evil conscience, condemning us. And this is a terrible thing. And one has to be able to deal with this. You know the experience, don't you? It may be that a sudden crisis has come upon you, and you don't know what to do. And you say, I can always pray. So you turn to God, and you get on your knees. The moment you do so, your conscience says to you, who are you to pray? When did you last pray? You turn to God now in your need. Well, why didn't you do so regularly? You've forgotten him, you've ignored him. Conscience. And you feel you can't pray. You feel you're a cad. You feel you've got no right to pray at all. Evil conscience. Oh, how'd you deal with this? See, this is the problem in prayer. We mustn't start speaking. We stop and realize we're in the presence of God. And the moment you do that, I say, you're in trouble. And how do we deal with this evil conscience? Now, this is a terrible problem. Let me give you an example of it, the greatest example, perhaps, of all, described by David in the 51st Psalm. David, you remember, had committed two terrible sins. He'd committed adultery and then murder. And he thought all was well, but his conscience was awakened. And now he's in terrible trouble, and this is how he puts it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. He's in trouble. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He's in great trouble. He knows he's wrong. His conscience is utterly condemning him. What can he do about this? Or you get the same thing, don't you, in the case of the poor prodigal son. When he came to himself, he realized what a fool he was. He says, there's nothing here. The only thing I can do is to go home, but I have no right to claim that I'm my father's son. I've sinned against him. So he goes home and says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thy face, and am no more worthy to be thy son. No excuse, no plea. Accusations of conscience. My friend, you can't pray until you've answered your conscience. It's impossible. It's there, it'll accuse you. And you've got to do something about it. And one's got to overcome this obstacle, this difficulty of an accusing conscience before one can truly pray. Well, there's the second difficulty. And then he mentions the third difficulty. And our bodies washed with pure water. What's this mean? Well, here he deals with what perhaps is the greatest difficulty of all. And that is a sense of uncleanness. A sense of utter impurity. There's something worse, you know, even than the guilt of sin. And that is the pollution of sin. The sense that one is utterly unclean. And of course, the more one realizes the presence of God, the more one is bound to realize this. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We are so different. Let David put it again for us in that 51st Psalm. Having acknowledged his sin, he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David, you see, realized his real trouble. He'd committed adultery and murder, as I say, but you know, David really wasn't troubled ultimately even about that. What troubled him was that he'd ever wanted to do such things, or that he was capable of doing them. He comes to himself and he says, what is it about me that makes me even desire to do such things? He can't understand himself. There's something radically wrong. It isn't merely that he's done them, but that his nature is so vile that he even delights in doing them. So he goes on to say, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I'm altogether rotten, he says. I was born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And then the great prayer, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He realizes now that that was the essence of his trouble. Not merely that he does things that are wrong, but that his heart is vile, foul, unclean. He needs a clean heart. His spirit needs to be entirely renewed. The pollution of sin. Now, this is something that you'll find in many places in the scripture. You remember Isaiah, who was a young priest and a good and a godly young man. When he was called to his great task, he was given a vision of God. And you remember the effect it had upon him? He looks at himself and says, "Woe is unto me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He sees this pollution, this uncleanness, the need of being washed, delivered from all this polluting effect of sin in our very natures. John gets his vision, you remember, in the book of Revelation, and he says, the moment he saw him, he fell down as one dead. You remember Peter, after being out all night with the others trying to catch fish and having caught nothing, our Lord appears and says, "Throw the net on the other side." And they did so, and they caught so many that the net broke. What was the effect of that upon Peter? Well, we are told when he came to our Lord, he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, our Lord hadn't reminded him of his sins. He hadn't upbraided him. No, it was the miracle, the power, the holiness of this God in the flesh that made Peter feel utterly unclean. "Depart from me," he says, "I can't stand it. You are so holy and I'm so impure." These are the difficulties in the way of prayer. Prayer easy as breathing? Nonsense. That's psychology. That's not Christian teaching. Prayer means that you're entering into the presence of this holy God who is a consuming fire. And you have to deal with these three problems before you can truly pray. Well, now then, can it be done? Well, it can, but it can only be done in one way. And that's what this man is teaching these Hebrews. He says, "You think you can play fast and loose with your doctrine and that all will be well still, but it won't," he said. "Because you've gone astray in your doctrine, you can't pray now and you're in trouble. Let me remind you." And he reminds them of the great doctrine. What makes prayer possible? How can we truly pray? Well, he says the first thing that is an absolute essential is that we should have a true heart. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Prayer, you know, is not uncertain. Boldness, confidence, assurance. You don't experiment when you pray. You should do it with confidence, boldness, assurance, certainty. How'd you do it? Well, the first thing is you must have a true heart. What does this mean? Well, of course, he means by this that we must be absolutely honest in the presence of God. If we're not, prayer is impossible. We can't play fast and loose with God. If you try to, well, you can talk to yourself, but you can't talk to God. He won't listen to you. "God heareth not sinners," as that blind man said to the Pharisees as recorded in the 9th of John, and it's true. And this man has already said this in a very clear manner in the 4th chapter already of this great epistle. He puts it like this: "The word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." That's why he says you must have a true heart. If you hide anything, you think you're clever, but you're not. God knows all about it. Everything is naked and open to his sight. David, you see, had realized the same thing. He puts it like this. He says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." David realized this. He could fool men, and he'd done so over his sins.
But he knows that he can't fool God. It's no use pretending everything's all right. God knows. He wants truth in the inward parts. He knows every secret, every thought. You've got to be open. You've got to be honest. You've got to be sincere. If you're not, it'll avail you nothing. This is the great emphasis of the scripture. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I hide some secret sin, it's no use going to God. He knows all about it. It can't be done. We must have a true heart. We must be honest. We must be open. We must be sincere. We must realize that God knows everything about us, even our imaginations. But that's only the beginning. You can be perfectly sincere, but that doesn't enable you to pray in and of itself. We need more. What is it? Well, he puts it like this. We need a new and a living way. And it's there for us. Sincerity is essential, but sincerity is not enough. Sincerity will not admit a man into the presence of God. He's got to have it, but he needs more. And here it is provided, the new and the living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. What is this? Well, you see, this is the thing these Hebrews had been forgetting. It's all in Jesus Christ. They'd been doubting him. They'd listened to false teaching. They'd been doubting the truth about his person and about his death, and they were thinking of going back to the old temple and its worship and the priests and the sacrifices. That's why you're in trouble, says this man. That's all. New way. That's what he means by calling it a new way. It's not the old way of the temple and its burnt offerings and sacrifices and the blood of bulls and of goats, as he says, and all that. No, no, that's the old. A new way. Christ Jesus, in him and in him alone. And I think many of us need to be reminded of this today. I don't understand people. Protestant, evangelical people, thinking it's clever to go back to Rome, as it were, and to fraternize with that old carnal way of Rome. My dear friends, that's wrong, that's out. It's a denial of this new way. That's one thing, but then he calls it a living way. Why does he call it a living way? Well, he's been telling us. That old way was all right for a while, but it had got death in it. The priests would come and they'd get old and they'd die and you'd have a new one. And the same with the high priest. It depended upon men. And so it had an element of death in it. It wasn't alive. Now, this man is very concerned about this. He's been making a great point of this in the seventh chapter, where he puts it like this, beginning at verse 23 or 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Why? Well, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Living way. Not like that old way with your human priests. We've got a new high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's alive forevermore. He'll never die. He'll never change. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. It's not only a new way, it's a living way. And why do you want to go back, he says, to the old dead way, whereas there is this living way? And anybody who wants to go back to an earthly priesthood and a number of earthly priests and popes and all these intermediaries, it's a denial of the Christian gospel, my friends. And that's why we must be aware of these things at this present time. It's a new way. It's a living way. Let me use an illustration. It's like these new great roads that they're building, M5 and all the rest of them. So you don't go through the towns and villages meandering and the twistings and the turnings and the blocks and the hindrances. New way, a byway, bypass, going straight through, with none of all this ceremonial and ritual and all these other things that characterize the old. That's his kind of picture. Well, what is this new and living way? Well, as I say, it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's all in Jesus Christ. And these people were in trouble because they'd become shaky in their faith concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they were listening to the false teachers who said he was only a man and not the Son of God. That's where they were going wrong, the person of Jesus. You must be right about this. What's this new and living way made of? Think of these new roads. What's the first great essential in your great new road? The first essential is a solid foundation. It's going to carry great weight of traffic. So you must have a good foundation to it. What's the foundation of the new and living way? Well, he's told us, a body hast thou prepared me. That's what the Son said when he came into the world. The only foundation that enables me to travel along the road to go to God is the person of the God-man. No man could ever make a foundation for this way. You need more. You need the God-man. Reinforced, concrete. And what happened at the incarnation is that human nature has been reinforced by the Godhead and the divine. A body hast thou prepared me, everlasting, eternal God, yet but truly men, God and men, in one person, the foundation of the road. There it is, Christ Jesus. There's no other, none at all. The new and the living way, the only way. You can't pray except you go through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. And you don't need anybody else, he and he alone. But you see, that's how the road has been made. Has it been opened? Yes, the opening day has passed, says this man. You know, they build these great new motorways, and everything is ready, but you can't travel on them until somebody comes along and opens it, cuts a tape that's a cross or something. It's consecrated, it's open. And how has this new and living way been opened for us? He tells us, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. The veil separating the people and even the priests from the holiest of all. It's got to be divided. And it was. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross on Calvary's hill. Blood of Jesus. The veil rent, broken, his flesh, the broken body, the shed blood, that's why you're going to do this, that's what it means. This is how the way has been laid open. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's come into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. That doesn't save us. He bears our sins in his own body on the tree. He's the Lamb of God. He's smitten, he's stricken, his blood is shed, and he entered into the holiest of all, presenting his own blood, not that of blood of bulls and of goats, but his own blood. This alone is sufficient. This is how the way has been opened for us. The incarnation, the perfect life of obedience, yes, but the death, the sacrifice on the cross, the shedding of the blood, the breaking of the body. And it's complete, it is finished. And he enters in and passes through the heavens, presenting himself and his own blood to God, and is accepted forever. It's the only way whereby we can enter. And there is no other. But is this enough, says someone. It is, my dear friend, and of necessity. This, and this alone, deals with the problems that I've set before you. Prayer means entering into the presence of God. How can I be sure that even this way admits me to the presence of God? The answer is quite simple. It is God's own way. It's God who's planned it. God is the architect of this new and living way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son,
When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman made under the law. It is God's own way, so that Paul can argue in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? So whatever you may feel, if you're on this way, you can plead with God. You can use the argument of John in his first epistle, chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's God's own way. What about the accusations of conscience? It's the same answer. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Whatever my conscience may say to me, and it still condemns me, there's only one way I can answer my conscience, and that is by saying that God has already punished my sin in the person of his own son. And I can look at it all and say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. You can't answer an accusing conscience except by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then what of this pollution? And you see, there's only one answer. I am immediately clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He puts it upon me. Not only that, he puts his spirit in me. And the spirit begins to deal with me in sanctification, getting rid of this pollution, perfecting. Until eventually, there'll be neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. The salvation will be complete and perfect, and we shall stand entire and holy and completely delivered from sin and all its evil effects in Christ Jesus. My three great problems are answered completely in him and in him alone. Ah, yes, says someone, but you've forgotten perhaps the most terrifying thing of all. What's that? The devil, the accuser of the brethren, the adversary of God's people, who can come even as an angel of light and quote scriptures and get us into awful condemnation. How do I deal with the devil? There's only one way. I can't argue with him. He'll beat me every time. He knows his scriptures better than I do. There's only one way to answer the devil. And it's the way we are told about in Revelation 12. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. He can't answer that. Let the devil say everything he can. There's only one thing to say to him, and it is this. Yes, what you say is perfectly right. All you say against me is absolutely true. But I'm not going in my own righteousness. I'm not going in my own strength. My only hope is that the blood of Christ is upon me, that he has died for my sins. He has borne my guilt and all my punishment. And though it were 1,000 times worse than it is, it's all right. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth me from all sin and unrighteousness. And the devil can't answer. You can only conquer the devil by preaching Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ to him. And he can't answer. Your adversary, the devil, says Peter, is roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. What can you do? He's so powerful and yours are weak. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. And nothing else can enable you to resist. Or as we had it in that hymn that we sang, that old hymn of John Newton, who knew the devil and his accusation so well. Do you remember how he put it? Be thou, he says to Christ, be thou my shield and hiding place, that, sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. And he's speechless and he can't answer. All your difficulties are solved by the new and the living way. Jesus Christ, Son of God, and him crucified, body broken, blood shed, the only way whereby a man can enter into the holiest of all. But with this, you can go with boldness and with assurance, full assurance of faith, in spite of what you know to be true about yourself, in spite of the law of God, in spite of everything. You can go saying, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in this arrayed, with joy, shall I lift up my head. My dear friend, are you on this new and living way? You can't pray without it. Make certain that you're on it, that you're trusting to nothing except to the blood of Jesus, the Son of God and the Savior of your soul. Very well, let us sing this great hymn of Count Zinzendorf, translated by John Wesley, hymn number 208. And shall we sing, because the other service is to follow, the first four verses and the last verse, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and verse 8. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress.